The portion that was assigned to me to preach on today is found in 2 Samuel chapter 23, and I want to read part of that chapter, chapter 23 of 2 Samuel. If you're visiting here today, the church here has been going through the book of 2 Samuel. So in case you, after I read it, you wonder why on earth did he pick that, it was assigned to me. I'm going to pick it up at verse 8 of chapter 23. These are the names of David's mighty warriors. Joshab, Meshabeth, a Tachmonite, was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 800 men whom he killed in one encounter. Next to him was Eleazar, son of Dodo, the Ahite. As one of the three mighty warriors, he was with David when they taunted the Philistines, gathered at Pas Damon for battle. Then the Israelites retreated, but Eleazar stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. The troops returned to Eleazar, but only to strip the dead. Next to him was Shammah, son of Agi, the Hararite. When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them. But Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a great victory. During harvest time, three of the 30 chief warriors came down to David at the cave of Adullam, while a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David longed for water and said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." So the three mighty warriors broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. "Far be it from me, Lord, to do this," he said. "Is it not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives?" And David would not drink it. Such were the exploits of the three mighty warriors. Then I want to jump ahead to verse 24. Among the 30 were Asahel, the brother of Joab, Elhanan, son of Dodo, from Bethlehem. And in the interest of time and pronunciation, I'm going to skip through, contrary to the wishes of Elaine Norby, who wanted me to read every name. I'm going to go to verse 24, just to give you a flavor, because we need to remember that God saw fit to put these names here and to honor the memory of these men for a reason. So we owe it to read them, and so I want to read at least the rest of the chapter here, starting with verse 34. Eliphelet, son of Abishai, the Maachite. Eliam, son of Ahithophel, the Gileonite. Hezrol, the Carmelite. Parai, the Arbite. Egal, son of Nathan, from Zobah, the son of Hagri. Zelek, the Ammonite. Nahare, the Birthite, the armor-bearer of Joab, son of Zariah. Ira, the Ithrite. Gareb, the Ithrite. And Uriah, the Hittite. There were 37 in all. This is one of those passages that when a preacher reads it, he can hardly wait to hear what he's going to say about it. I clung to the promise of Scripture found in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." This assignment reminded me of times when I sat as an elder group and we thought about passages we could assign to guest speakers. What goes around comes around. But as I started meditating on this passage and thinking about it, the question that came to my mind was, what constitutes a mighty man of God? You see, the passage talks about the mighty men of David. But I believe the passage is there giving a description of the mighty men of David that really is a description of some of the characteristics of a mighty man of God. Now, I need to qualify that I'm not going to be politically correct, but as I speak about a mighty man of God, would you please think in terms of men and women of God? So what I'd like to do is look at a few of these men to try to answer the question as to what we can learn about the character and the inner picture of these men. Because we know that Scripture tells us God does not look on the outer appearance, but he's interested in what's inside of us. And so I think when we look at this list, we need to look at what are some of the characteristics that made these men stand out as mighty men of God. First of all, we have the story of Eleazar and Shammah. And there's three things that stand out in the story of these two mighty men. The first is found in verse 9 and verse 11. Verse 9 says, speaking about Eleazar, "Then the men of Israel retreated." And in the story about Shammah, it says Israel's troops fled. But the common element is that the mighty men did not. In verse 10, we read that Eleazar stood his ground and Shammah took his stand. And then the third point of similarity between these two stories is that in both stories we're told the Lord brought about a great victory. The first principle or character then that I see of a mighty man of God is a willingness to stand against the tide, even if it means standing alone. These men were combating evil to serve their king. They believed enough in David's cause, their king, that they stood alone to serve him. And they had trust in the power and presence of God to bring about the victory. You know, when we read the Psalms, we read time and time again David saying, we are not to depend on chariots and horses. In other words, on the armor or the military might that he and his army had, but we are dependent and trusting in the Lord for the victory. These men learned that lesson well from David, and they stood their ground, even though they stood alone. Followers of Christ have always had to stand against the tide and against the flow of the culture we live in. And it's so true today. More and more, we're seeing that there's a gap between the Christian worldview, the biblical worldview, and the worldview that is out there that is non-scriptural. Just in the last 50 years, we've seen the culture that we live in redefine marriage, getting away from the pattern that God designed of one man and one woman that constitutes marriage. We've seen, more recently, an increase in the attempt to blur the distinctions of the sexes. Just as an example of a world gone mad, I want to read a bit of an article that appeared in the newspapers just in January, just last month. And the heading was, "Don't call pregnant women expectant mothers, as it might offend transgender people," the British Medical Association says. The British Medical Association has said pregnant women should be called expectant mothers, should not be called expectant mothers, as it could offend transgender people. Instead, they should call them pregnant people so as not to upset intersex and transgender men, the union has said. Political correctness gone mad. And then there's an increasing campaign now that physician-assisted suicide, which has been politely renamed physician-assisted death, has come to Canada. As Christians, we are going to need to stand firm against that kind of cultural shift. We need to realize and speak about the fact that these are not just new thoughts or new shifts of culture. but we need to expose them for what they are. They are an attempt to attack the plan and the design of God in those areas and to undermine or attack his authority in our lives. Standing against the tide. And then I was interested in hearing Shalene say about the fear that there is. And I'm convinced more and more that one of the calls on Christians in the years to come and starting now is to go against the tide of fear and hatred that is overtaking our world. The fear and hatred that is getting people like Donald Trump elected and other leaders in the world. Regardless of what you think about these people as leaders, they are there because there's a fear and a hatred that is being promulgated. And as Christians, we are to be people who fear not. We have a sovereign Lord. We have a Lord who is returning, who's coming back, who's won the victory, and we will see that victory one day. And that needs to be our confidence. That needs to be the thing that delivers us from fear so that we go against the tide of fear. So standing against the tide, even when it means standing alone, is the first character I see of a mighty man of God. The second one comes from the story of the three men in the cave of Adullam. They were driven to please King David. So they heard King David just kind of probably saying something more or less to himself, oh, wouldn't it be nice to have that drink of water? And the next thing you know, these men have risked their lives to go out and get a drink of water for David. I always kind of reacted a little strongly to the fact that he poured the water out, thinking if I was the one that went and got him that water, what would I think about that? But we need to remember that David did that as a sign of homage, not only to God, but to these men. Because what he was doing was what the priests would do as they offered a sacrifice. They would take what they called the drink offering. And it would be a cup of wine, and the priest would pour it over the main offering as a way of saying, God, this is your offering that I want to be part of. By pouring this water out, I'm pouring myself into this offering. And so David was honoring these men by saying, you've made the big offering here. You've risked your lives. I'm not worthy of that. Only God is worthy of that kind of honor and glory, and I want to be part of your sacrifice by pouring out this water as a drink offering. So the second characteristic of a mighty man of God is that a mighty man of God has a driving burden to please God. It's a drive that should affect and impact our lives daily, that we see as our chief end in life to be pleasing to God. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:1 put it this way. He said, finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord to do this more and more. And of course, we have the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said when he was here, he said, the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. And in chapter 5 of the Gospel of John, he says, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. And my question for us is, are we pleasing God? You know, it all starts with taking on the righteousness of Jesus Christ by confessing our sins, by saying, I know I'm unworthy and I know I have this need to get right with God. And the Bible says the only way we get right with God is through Jesus Christ, through accepting his offer of salvation, through accepting the sacrifice that he made on our behalf, that he died for our sins. And the Bible says that if we believe that, and we acknowledge that and we accept that, then we have the right to become children of God. Because from that point on, God only sees Jesus in us. He sees the righteousness of his Son on us. And then we're able as a starting point then to live the rest of our life in ways that are pleasing, to imitate Jesus Christ, to act like him, to have the same values as him, to look like him. That's how we please God. Pleasing God with our daily life. But there's also a warning here. I recently celebrated a significant birthday. I turned 70. And one of the nice things about birthdays is people say nice things about you, right? And that is nice. But we all need to learn the fact that it's not what others think of us that really matters. What matters is what does God think of us? Am I pleasing not other people, first and foremost, but am I pleasing my Savior? Am I pleasing God with my life? The third, so we have, first of all, then, standing against the tide as a character of a mighty man of God. We have having it as our goal in life and our desire in life daily to please him with our life by looking like his son. And then I want to draw your attention to the last verse we read. The last verse of this says, and Uriah, listing the mighty men of God, Uriah the Hittite. Now, that is a surprise, at least to me, to find Uriah's name in here. You know, because finding Uriah's name on the list of mighty men is like somebody naming that relative that nobody really wants to remember. People want to forget. It's like the skeleton in the closet. You know, Uriah was the husband of Bathsheba, with whom David the king committed adultery. And if you remember the story, then David tried to cover up his sin by calling in Uriah, who was on the battlefield at the time. He was in the front lines of the battlefield, and he brought him in. And he was hopeful that Uriah would spend time with his wife, and then there would be confusion about, there wouldn't be any confusion about who was the father, because it would be hidden that it wasn't David, they would say, but Uriah, who was the father of the child, and David would be free from any reflection on his character. But Uriah surprised David, because Uriah refused to go and spend time with his wife. And his reason was this. He said, how can I do that when I know the battle is raging out there and my fellow soldiers are in the field fighting? I can't come home and relax and rest, enjoying life while my fellow soldiers and the ark of God was out there, meaning the presence of God was out on the battlefield. And so Uriah had a tremendous devotion to duty that wouldn't allow him to rest. And so, of course, David sent him back to the battlefield. And David showed his trust in Uriah by giving Uriah the message to take to Joab that gave Joab the instructions to see that Uriah was killed in the battle. And so here's innocent Uriah, the mighty man of David, going back with these instructions that were going to lead to his death on the front lines. He was killed. So what I get from that is that another character of a mighty man of God is a person who is devoted to duty right up until the end. I was challenged by one of my sons at my birthday, asking me, okay, Dad, what are you going to do now that you're 70? What does the future look like? And it really got me thinking. You know, because at times you think, well, maybe I just will sit at home and put down the mantle. But I was challenged by his question, and I've been challenged by this passage of Uriah, this example of devotion to duty. And so have recommitted myself, as long as the Lord gives me the ability and the health to continue to serve wherever I can. I want to just stop for one moment, because we've talked about these mighty men, and the danger is the bar has been set very high by these men. And we might get discouraged by saying, well, who can live up to that standard? But there's another name in this list. His name is Abishai. And without going into all the details, Abishai is listed as a mighty man of God. He was the brother of Joab. Joab was the great commander of King David. He commanded his army. And I don't know if Joab was an older brother, but he certainly was a more important man than Abishai was. But Joab's demise was that Joab began to think that he could make decisions better than King David could. And there was a soldier on the other side named Abner. And Abner was the commander of Saul's army in opposition to King David's. But eventually Abner saw the light and he came over to King David's side and he made peace with King David. But before that happened, there was a battle in which Joab and Abishai's brother was killed by Abner in circumstances that Abner couldn't avoid. But Joab hated him for it. He hated Abner. And he stewed over that hatred for 2 years. And finally he had his chance by deceptively alluring Abner to where he had him alone. And even though he knew Abner had made his peace with King David, and it would have been against King David's wishes, Joab murdered Abner. Now the whole story, and you can see this in chapters 2 and 3 of 2 Samuel, the whole story talks about Joab. But there's one verse in verse 30, and it's in brackets in our Bible, so it's almost like an aside, and it says, Joab and his brother Abishai killed Abner. And up until that point, you never knew that Abishai had anything to do with it. And as I thought about that, I don't know what his part was in it, but the Bible says that he and his brother both killed Abner. And you know, I find it encouraging in a way that the scriptures are so honest and they show our sin as well as our strengths. And Abishai, in spite of the fact that at least in one point in his life, his desire to please his older brother or his more powerful brother was greater than his desire to please God. And he fell. He fell victim of the temptation. But he's still listed as one of the mighty men of God. We can fall, we can fail, and God forgives us. And God still looks upon us as mighty men when we live for Jesus Christ, when we live to please him, when we are strong enough to stand alone, and when we are devoted to duty. At the end of my study, I started thinking about the mighty men and women of God that I've known in my life. I thought of Stand Straight. Talk about a man who was willing to stand alone. Many of you know him. A very godly man. And my picture of Stand Straight was the Western Day Parade when Stan would be watching the parade and you'd look up and you'd see Stan walking along the parade route handing out tracts because he saw his job as never done, to tell people about his Lord and his Savior. And he was such a gentle man, but I don't think Stan Straight really cared about what people thought of him. He only cared about what God thought of him. A mighty man of God. I thought of Greg Lyon. Some of you will remember Greg Lyon came here in the 80s. He was a young college student in his early 20s, and he was struck with MS. I don't know if he even graduated. And the MS took over his life. He was from the Youngstown Hanna area. He spent the last 15, he died when he was in his 40s, early 40s, I believe, late 30s, early 40s. Spent the last 15 years of his life in a wheelchair and bedridden. And some of us would go visit him. We would go with the idea of ministering to Greg, and we'd leave having been ministered to. His smile just radiated the love of Christ, the joy in suffering. He's a mighty man of God in my eyes. I thought of Ron Chin, an elder in San Francisco where I studied. One time we had a men's breakfast, and I may have told some of you this story before. We had a men's breakfast, and the guest speaker was a football star from the San Francisco 49ers. After this football star gave his message, which I can't remember what it was, I can't remember his name, but I walked through the kitchen. As people were gathering around the football star getting his autograph, I walked through the kitchen, and there I noticed at the kitchen sink, Ron Chin doing the dishes. That was the message I got 34 years ago that stuck with me. That was the name of the mighty man of God that stuck with me, Ron Chin. It's been a model for me in many ways. And then I thought of Verna Tomalty. I thought of Verna Tomalty chugging along on the fourth or third floor of the hospital with her visitation list in her hand as she used her walker well into her 90s. I thought of her as I thought about Uriah the Hittite. The name seemed to fit. I could just see, you know, Verna just chugging down that hall, refusing to take rest because the battle wasn't over. There were still people that needed to know about the Lord. There were still people to reach out to show love to. Her devotion to duty is an inspiration to me. So the application I would ask that you make from this passage today is make your own list of the mighty men and God who have impacted your life. I could go on and mention people sitting right here now who have been examples to me of mighty men and women of God. But you make your list. And when you make your list, thank God for these people. Thank God for their example. Thank God for their faithfulness. Thank God for their impact on your life. And finally, commit yourself anew to following that example and to being a mighty man and woman of God yourself. God bless you.